Over the next 2 or 3 months, on Sunday mornings, we're going to be studying the Bible together in a slightly different way from the way we normally do. We're still going to be studying the Bible, of course, but instead of doing what we would normally do, begin at the beginning of one Bible book and then work through it, instead, we're going to start with the church's covenant of membership. We're going to work through it. We're going to look up the Bible passages that deal with the subjects that it talks about. And each week, I'm planning to hand out a sheet with a section from the church's covenant of membership printed, and then some notes. So that's what you've got in front of you now, the notes for week one. Now, before we start, I suppose I really ought to explain what we mean when we talk about the church's covenant of membership. Those of you who are members of the church already, of course, you know just what I'm talking about, but other folk may be completely in the dark. When we talk about a covenant, we're talking about an agreement between two or more people, in which they make promises to each other and are bound together. There are different sorts of covenants, aren't there? Three men may decide that they're going to start a business together. So they sit down and they draw up a contract which binds them all. They've made a covenant with each other. The leaders of two nations may sign a treaty. They agree that if either of those nations is attacked by a foreign enemy, then the other one will come to its defence. That's a covenant between those two nations. I guess the most solemn, the most binding covenant anyone can make here in this world is the marriage covenant. Two people promise one another that they'll live together, that they'll share everything, that they'll be faithful to each other, and that that'll be true for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do them part. That's a covenant that binds you all your life once you've entered it. Now, this church started, it was back in 1984, when 9 people came together and made a covenant with each other. I was one of them, Rose was another, and there were 7 others. We had drawn up a list of the things the Bible says that Christians in a church should do for each other or should do together. We made a list of 9 responsibilities that the Bible says people in a church have. And we each promised all the others that we would do our best with God's help to do those things. In other words, we made a covenant with each other. And that was how the church was formed, by those 9 people covenanting together. And then, just so that none of us could ever forget that we had made those promises, we actually, each of them, signed the list. It was like a marriage ceremony. The couple make promises to each other, and they covenant together, and the minister says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." And then usually, after that's happened, they sign a register. So they've got a dated reminder of when they entered the marriage covenant. Well, that's what we did. And it was at the end of November 1984. And since then, whenever anyone has become a Christian here, we've baptized them in water, and then they've entered the same covenant. They've promised, if you like, they've agreed with all the existing members that they'll try to do those same things which the Bible says that members of a church must do for each other. And all the existing members of the church have promised that they'll try to do those things for them. And though we've always said that it's not the signing that matters, the new members have actually all chosen to do the same as the original members and actually write their signature on the covenant agreement. And if other folk were already Christians have come to us and said, we want to be part of this church, we've shown them this list of things that the Bible says Christians in a church must do for each other, and we've asked them, are you really sure that you want to do these things for the people who are in this church? Are you ready to promise that you'll do these things for the people who are now the members of this church? Because the Bible says you have to do these things for your fellow Christians in the church you belong to. And if they're sure then that they want to be part of the church and to obey those Bible commands, then they too have made the same covenant promises. I think that's the thing I want to make clear right at the outset. Our covenant of membership isn't about us making up rules and saying, you've got to keep them. It's about people promising that if they join the church, they'll try to keep the rules that God has already given in the Bible for members of a church. And so what we'll be doing over these Sunday mornings is looking at what those rules are and where they're to be found in the Bible. You know, it would be a nonsense, wouldn't it, for someone to say that they were joining a church if they weren't intending to do the things that God has said that Christians in a church must do. So that's why we have this list of things that God has said we must do in the church. And then we can ask each person whether they really want to be part of the church on God's terms. And of course, we're really thrilled when anybody can say, yes, I can see from the Bible that I need to belong to the church. I can see from the Bible that if you do belong to a church, you're bound to do these things, and I'm determined to do them. I promise I'll try with God's help. So that's our covenant of membership. It's a group of Christians solemnly agreeing that they'll do those things for each other. And they'll do them together, the things that God has said we must do in the church. Christians have chosen this way of forming themselves into churches for hundreds of years. They've realized that they can't form churches unless they've agreed what Christians in a church actually have to do. And then they've agreed that they'll try to do those things. Here's an example of a church covenant drawn up by a church in Canterbury in 1645. The 12th day of the 12th month in 1645. I won't read it all, but I'll abridge it as I go. We poor creatures, being by the Spirit of God convinced of our lost and undone condition by nature, and also being persuaded in our hearts by the same Spirit that God out of rich mercy hath provided a recovery in Christ, we acknowledge ourselves unworthy to enter into and insufficient to keep covenant with the grace with the great God. Yet by the help of the Spirit of God, our desire is to take hold on the covenant of free grace. And we do solemnly avouch and sincerely profess in the name of Jesus Christ that we do accept and acknowledge God for our God, and will endeavor by the power of the Spirit of Christ to live as his people, by receiving Jesus Christ as our alone Prince and Saviour, and as our alone Priest, Prophet and King, giving up ourselves as a holy body or church to walk with him in a cordial subjection to all his holy ordinances, which he hath or shall reveal to us out of his word. And we do also profess that the sincere desire of our souls are with full purpose of heart to cleave to and walk on with one another in the exercise of the worship of the gospel, in a way of Christian and brotherly love, admonishing, exhorting, reproving, counselling, comforting, and helping one another forward in the way to heaven and in the works of holiness. And this covenant we make in the presence of Almighty God, resolving from our hearts, as God shall enable us, to keep the same faithfully, fully, and constantly. Well, our church covenant isn't as well written as that. But what a lovely expression that is. It takes you back 500 years and gives you a glimpse of a body of believers who say, yes, we must. We must obey Christ's commands. And that means that we must cling to one another, and we must admonish and exhort and reprove and counsel and comfort and help one another forward in the way to heaven. They were covenanting together to do those things. Now, why are we spending these Sunday mornings looking at our church covenant? Well, there are lots of reasons, but there are three to begin with. Firstly, for the sake of those of us who are already members of the church, maybe we have been for many years. When we joined this church, we thought very seriously about God's commands in the Bible, didn't we? We thought about what God was telling us we would have to do together in the church. And that was the spirit in which we entered, a solemn agreement in the presence of God that we would obey those commands. We didn't do it lightly, did we? We pleaded with God for strength to do those things. I wonder how many of us have really remembered what we promised on that day. I wonder how many of us ever go back and look at the promises that we made when we became members of the church. I wonder how many of us are as dedicated now to keeping those promises and to obeying those commands as we were at the beginning. It's sad, isn't it? It can happen in any sphere of life. It happens in marriage. A Christian man gets married. He thinks so carefully about his marriage vows when he takes them. Wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honour and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her as long as ye both shall live? And this man answers, I will. He promises that he'll treat her lovingly. He promises he'll honour her. He promises that he'll be there to comfort her when she's distressed. He promises that he'll cleave to her only, that he'll never look at another woman. And he means it. And he pleads with God for grace to keep those promises. But the years go by. And, well, he's been a married man now for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. He's begun to take his wife for granted. He's no longer thinking about what he promised. Never goes back and reads his marriage vows again. Begins to get careless about his marriage, to be selfish, to slide into selfish little habits in his relationship with his wife, to shrug his shoulders when she's upset about something. It's one thing to make promises, isn't it? It's another to remember them and to live by them as the years go by, to carry on being as serious about your promises 10 years on as you were at the beginning. So those of us who are members of this church, maybe we need to be reminded just what God's commands are. The commands that we've promised to keep. Maybe we need to renew our determination to keep this covenant. So we're going to look at it in detail over these coming weeks. And you're going to ask yourself, and I'm going to ask myself, have I been keeping my covenant promises? Or do I have to start again? And then secondly, I know that there are a number of folk who've been getting to know the church here. And some of you are thinking about becoming part of this church. Well, this series should help folk like that to understand what the Bible has to say about belonging to a church. It should help them to know whether this is the church where the Lord wants them to belong, whether this is the church that they really want to belong to. And then thirdly, there may be some folk who listen to these messages who really have very little idea at all about what a church is, or maybe even what a Christian is, how Christians live their lives. And this series may help to make those big things clear for them. So you've got this sheet in front of you, and at the top of the sheet, you've got the opening words of our covenant of membership. And they read like this: "We, being baptized believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and desiring to submit ourselves to him in all duties required of us in Scripture, do solemnly commit ourselves to one another in the fellowship of his church." Here are three questions for you. Number one, what is the first step towards becoming part of a church? Number two, what is the second step towards becoming part of a church? Number three, what is the third step towards becoming part of a church? There are only three steps, and they're all mentioned in that paragraph, the paragraph from our covenant. Number one, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, you must be baptized. Number three, you must commit yourself to other believers in the church. And that's what this paragraph says. It starts by saying who we are. We are baptized believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So step one, we have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are believers. Step two, we've been baptized. We are baptized believers. And then it says, we desire to submit ourselves to him. Of course we do. If we believe in him, if we really believe in him, we want to submit to him. We want to obey him. And we want to submit to him in all duties required of us in Scripture. We want to do all the things the Bible says he wants us to do. And what that means in practice, step three, is that we solemnly commit ourselves to one another in the fellowship of his church. And the word fellowship means having a shared life. So we commit ourselves to sharing one another's life within the church. So three steps. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized, and then we submit to his will and commit ourselves to one another. Now we're going to see that this three-step pattern is very clear in the Bible. And if you're already a member of the church, you won't be surprised that I chose Acts chapter 2 as our reading this morning, the passage we're going to look at. When I've talked to you at all about church membership, I've almost certainly taken you through Acts chapter 2. That chapter tells the story of the very first church in the world. The church that began with Jesus' first disciples in Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, you've got Jesus' first disciples, the 11. Judas, of course, had turned away. You've got a group of women mentioned in verse 14, including Mary. That was Jesus' mother. And you've got his brothers. And you've got some other believers mentioned in verse 15. Altogether, the believers total 120 people. And verse 14, these people joined together constantly in prayer. Well, in chapter 2, their prayers are answered. It's the day of Pentecost, and the Lord Jesus pours out his Spirit from heaven on this group of believers. So for the first time ever, You've got a group of believers joined together by the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, you had individual believers who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now, for the first time, you've got a body of believers sharing the experience of the Holy Spirit. And from now on, the writer of Acts, that's Luke, will call this body of believers the church. The church in Jerusalem. Now, from the very first day, the church in Jerusalem starts preaching the gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 14 following, we're told how Peter on that very day preached the gospel to a huge crowd of people in Jerusalem. What was his sermon about? It was all about Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He says there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be rescued from sin and from the wrath of God. And that's by calling on the name of the Lord. But to do that, you need to know who the Lord is. You need to know what his name is. How can you call on the name of the Lord if you don't know who he is? And so Peter begins to tell them who the Lord is. Jesus is the Lord. He tells them about Jesus' life on earth. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He tells them about Jesus' death. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." He tells them how Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of the fact." He tells them that Jesus has been exalted and is reigning with the Father in heaven. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And then Peter comes to his punchline in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, do you see? To be saved, you have to call on the name of the Lord. Well, who is this Lord? Jesus is the Lord. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And Peter says to the crowd, "But you didn't call on him, did you? You haven't called on him. Instead, you crucified him." What an appalling thing for these people to hear. These ordinary men and women, young people, children living in Jerusalem, they're guilty of the worst sin in the world. They've rejected Jesus, the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. They've crucified him. They've tortured him to death. No wonder it says in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." It was as if Peter had driven a sword into their hearts. His word just shredded them. They knew that they'd done something unspeakably wicked. They knew that God had every reason to be angry with them and to punish them. So they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, they knew that what Peter had said was true. They really believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord, that he had lived this wonderful life, that he had died that terrible death, that he had risen again, that he was reigning in heaven. They knew that they were guilty, wicked people. And they want to know, is it too late? Is it too late for us to be forgiven? Is it too late to be saved? What shall we do? And the answer is, no, it's not too late. Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. They must repent. That means they must confess that they are in the wrong before God, that they are sinners. And they must go back to God, asking God to forgive them. They must repent. And they must trust Jesus Christ. They must put themselves under his protection. They must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that their sins may be forgiven. Baptized just means dipped in water. If these people want to be saved, if they want their sins to be forgiven, they must be willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's the sign that they recognize that their sins can only be forgiven through him. Do you understand what it means to be baptized in or into the name of Jesus? You know, you can use somebody's name as a guarantee or as a protection. I mean, imagine I'm a friend of the Duke of Loamshire. I mean, you all know, don't you? I was at college with His Grace, the Duke of Loamshire. And he sent me a letter saying, of course, feel free to fish in my grounds any time. And one day I'm doing that. Now, there are signs all along the river saying, trespassers will be prosecuted, poachers will be shot. But they don't bother me, because I'm under the protection of the Duke. I know I can always use his name as my defence. When the gamekeepers arrive and when they pounce on me, that's what I do. I just pull his letter out of my pocket and I show it to the gamekeeper. And they see the Duke's name, his signature at the bottom of the letter. And immediately they start bowing and scraping and asking, well, can I help in any way? I'm under the protection of his name. Peter says, you need to be under the protection of Jesus' name. And baptism is the way you put yourself under that protection. You're baptized into his name. You're baptized as a way of saying, Jesus, please protect me. And Peter says, if you do that, if you repent and if you're baptized in Jesus' name, then your sins are forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit just as we have. You become part of this body of people who share the experience of the Holy Spirit. So Peter makes it absolutely clear. This is the way to be saved. You must believe these great facts about Jesus Christ. Well, these people have already started to do that. You must repent. And you must trust yourself to Jesus Christ. And the way you do that, at least outwardly, is by being baptized in his name. So according to the Bible, that's the way the Christian life begins. When you hear the message about Jesus Christ, you believe it, you repent, you turn to Jesus Christ and trust him. You show it by being baptized in his name. That was what Peter preached in Jerusalem. But was that just for that time? and for that particular situation. No, because Peter went on to say, this promise is for you, but it's also for your children. It's for the next generation too. The same promise is given to them. If they repent, if they're baptized in Jesus' name, then they'll be forgiven. They'll receive the Holy Spirit. And it's not just for them, says Peter. It's for all who are far off. It's for all whom the Lord our God will call. Well, that means people living thousands of miles from Jerusalem, people in every country. It means people born hundreds or thousands of years after Peter's day. Peter says quite simply, the same promise is given to everybody at any time, in any place, whom the Lord calls. The promise is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. This is the pattern for all times, all places, till the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, how did these people react when they heard this great command, this invitation, this promise? Verse 41, they accepted his message. They accepted what Peter had preached about Jesus Christ and about their sin and about their need to put themselves under Jesus' protection. That's our step one, isn't it? They believed in Jesus Christ. From now on, they could call themselves believers. And those who accepted his message, we read, were baptized. So there's our step two. Accepting the message was something they did in their hearts. Maybe with their lips they said, yes, I believe it. But now they showed it outwardly by this physical action, by being baptized in the name of Jesus. There were lots of public pools in Jerusalem, pools like the Pool of Bethesda or the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus' disciples took these new believers down into one or another or lots of these pools, and they dipped them in the water. These people were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. From now on they could say, I'm under his protection. I'm trusting him. So there's our step one and our step two. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were baptized. And then what? Still in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The people who believed and had been baptized, did they then go home and say, that's great, I've been forgiven, I've been saved, I've received the Holy Spirit, now I can go home and worship God and serve Jesus Christ on my own at home. I don't need to see these people again. No, it says they were added to the number of the disciples. And what did that mean in practice? It meant, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's our step three. They committed themselves to their fellow Christians in the church. The word that's used in the NIV is that they devoted themselves. They dedicated themselves. They gave themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were determined that they were going to learn with their fellow believers. So they dedicated themselves to listening as the apostles, the leaders of the church, were teaching. So they were listening there intently as the apostles taught God's word. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We said before, that meant the sharing. They really shared their lives with the other members of the church, and they were devoted to doing that. It says in verse 44, all the believers were together. They had everything in common. selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Sharing fellowship was a really practical thing for these people. They didn't just say, "Oh, I'm committed to my fellow members in the church." If they saw another believer in need, well, they just sold whatever they could sell so that they could give to that believer. It says they had everything in common. They treated everything that they had as being there for the benefit of their fellow believers. "I've got a house." Well, it's there for others in the church to use if they need it. "I've got a donkey, but I don't think of it as mine." It's there for anyone in the church who needs it. They had that attitude to all their possessions. They shared everything, their problems, their fears, their burdens, their needs. It says they were constantly seeing one another. They were meeting every day in the temple courts. They were constantly eating together in different homes. It says they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were committed, devoted to sharing their whole lives with each other. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. They had that special meal where they ate bread together and drank wine together as a way of remembering the Lord Jesus and his death for them. And they didn't do it individually, each person saying, "Well, I'll eat some bread and drink some wine at home because I know I need to remember Jesus." They did it together. They were devoted to doing it together. And they were devoted to praying, literally to the prayers, to the prayings that were going on in the church. So they were saying, "We've got to be at those prayer meetings. We've got to be meeting with our fellow believers, praying with them, praying for them together." Now, of course, doing these things, being devoted to these things, must have meant making great sacrifices for these people. If they were going to be there at all those teaching meetings when the apostles were teaching, if they were going to be finding out all about their fellow Christians' needs so that they could share together, if they were going to be making a priority of being at the breaking of bread, if they were going to be there praying intelligently together, if they were going to devote themselves to these things, it would mean that a lot of the other pursuits and priorities that had once dominated their lives would have to vanish, wouldn't they? But they believed that this was what was meant in becoming a Christian. And they did it with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Do you see the three steps we've talked about here in this passage? They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They accepted the message. They were baptized. And then they were added to the number and devoted themselves to learning from the apostles and to sharing with their fellow members and to breaking bread together and to praying together. Dedicated themselves to those things together. And we're not told that there were any exceptions. We're not told, well, there were some people who received the message but weren't baptized. We're not told that there were some people who were baptized but didn't commit themselves to their fellow believers. We're simply told that this was the pattern that was expected and that all of them joyfully followed. This is what it means to become a Christian. It means that you receive the message, you're baptized, you commit yourself to the other believers within the fellowship of the church. I found, I would say, three common attitudes to the church among believers, or people who call themselves believers. There's first what I call the cinema attitude. Do you understand what I mean by that? I don't know if any of you do go to the cinema. I think the last time I went was, I don't know, 10 years ago with James to watch a documentary. People who go to the cinema go when they feel like going. If there's a particular film on that they think they'll enjoy, they go. They have no commitment to go. They simply turn up. If they feel like it, if the weather's not too bad, they go. They don't expect to have any relationship with the other people who are in the cinema. They're just sitting there, taking in this particular film on this particular occasion. They may go back to the same cinema at regular intervals. Maybe they go there every week or two nights in the week. But they still aren't committed to anything. They've not said, yes, I am committed to belonging to that cinema. I'm committed to the other people in that cinema, the other people who go there regularly. They may never speak to any of them. Maybe there are some of them they do get to know slightly on those evenings when they're there, if they see the same people again and again. But it's all just come and go as you please, without any ongoing relationship between the people. There are people who treat church in that way. They turn up at a particular church, and they're there for a meeting or two meetings. Maybe they're there every week, but that's where they think of it as ending. There's no commitment. There's no sense of an ongoing relationship with the other people who are there. They just come to get what they can out of it and then go away again to live their own life. That's the cinema attitude. Then there's what I call the club attitude. Anne used to accompany a local choir. That was one sort of club. Lots of other clubs. The people who belonged to that particular club, the choir, they were committed. They were committed to turning up every Monday night for a rehearsal and turning up for the concerts that they put on. And most of them fulfilled those commitments very carefully. And that was where it ended. It was a very limited commitment, wasn't it? They were only committed to the club for those specific activities. There are people, again, who think of church in that way. Yes, I'm committed to the church. These are the things I will do for the church or with the church. I've committed myself to doing this particular thing, to running a club for teenagers. To turning up on such and such occasions. Yes, I see these as my duties and I'll do them because I've joined this club, I've joined the church. And then there's the third option, the third attitude, which I call the family. Most of us have known something about a family life. A family where you've got maybe mum and dad, two or three or four or more children, and you belong together. And you don't only belong together for some things, you share your whole life, don't you? In our home, who does the furniture belong to? Who does the clock on the mantelpiece belong to? Who do the towels in the airing cupboard belong to? They're there for the whole family. When they're needed, as they're needed. It's a completely open-ended relationship, isn't it? There's no limits put upon it. Each member of the family is simply there for each other member of the family. If your children need you at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're there for them at 3 o'clock in the morning. If you need to sell your most precious possession in order to get your children the health care they need, you sell your most precious possessions. Your time, your money, your resources, your strength, your whole life belongs to the whole family. Now, you tell me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to each as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Is that like going to the cinema? Is that like joining a club where you go to on Monday nights? Or is that like living as a family? Our covenant of membership is simply, in the end, a list of some of the things that are involved for us in living as a family. The family of God in this place. A family in which Jesus Christ binds us together and makes us one by his Spirit.